Hey, good morning, everybody. Good to see you all. Let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll look at this really good passage. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we understand that today is not just a normal day, that this moment is not just an ordinary moment in our life. This is a moment in time where we come before you as your people to receive your word. And as we sung, we want to see you. We want to hear you. We want to know you because you are the word of life. And so we just pray, Father, that you would do great things in our service this morning, that you will uphold the promises, that your word is perfect, that it revives the soul, that it's trustworthy, making wise the simple, that your precepts are good, bringing joy to the heart, that the ordinances of your law are radiant, giving light to the eyes. And we know, Lord, that in keeping your law, there is great reward. And your law comes to us, and your word comes to us to warn us. And so give us a heart, Lord, that is humble to receive what you have to teach us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may have heard the story of a little boy named Aaron Kushner. Aaron Kushner was a little boy who came to the world very bright and very happy. But around 8 months, his parents noticed that something wasn't right. Aaron stopped gaining weight and he started to lose his hair. And so by his first birthday, he was completely bald. Concerned by these developments, Aaron's parents took him to see a pediatrician. And he was diagnosed with this disease called progeria, which means rapid aging. Little Aaron would grow no more than 3 feet tall. He would have no hair on his body, no hair on his head. And though a little boy, he would have the features of a little old man. And little Aaron would spend the rest of his days suffering and fighting diseases that old people get, like heart disease and cataracts and those sorts of diseases. After a prolonged time of suffering with a very low quality of life, Aaron died at the age of 14, weighing about 25 pounds. And Aaron's father, Harold, he was a devout Jew, a devout rabbi, and he was devastated by the news of his son's death. And he asked a question that all of us would ask in a situation like that: why me? Why is God doing this to us? Why is my son suffering? Why did God bring him into the world to see him suffer for 14 years and kill him? And Aaron, when he passed away, Harold started to think about these questions and he wanted closure. And so he wrote a book specifically looking at this issue: why does bad things happen to good people? Why? It's the question that everybody asks when they are suffering. It's a very common question. But it's not just people who are crushed and disappointed that ask this question. I've got friends who are in their 40s, mortgage, young family, out of work. I know graduates who are looking for their first work, forced to do waitering and other sorts of jobs as they wait for a job in their profession. They are facing an anxious future and they ask this question: why? Why can't I get a job? Why won't someone employ me? Why can't I get a job that matches my degree and my qualifications? And people ask this question why even when they're not touched by tragedy. Like, I think of the people that I speak to, non-Christians, who they look at the world and the suffering and the evil and they go, why? Why is your God doing this? If your God is so good, then why did he stand silent and watch 6 million Jews get killed in the Holocaust? If your God is so powerful, then why doesn't he come into the world and just purge out the evil and get rid of the criminals and just restore the world back to order? Why doesn't he do that? And if you're here today as a guest or a visitor and you're wrestling with these questions, we're really glad that you're here. And you'll see just from this morning's sermon that there are no easy answers to these questions. And if you leave here this morning with questions still unanswered, please continue to dialogue with us, because we'd love to chat with you and continue this conversation exploring this issue. But this is why I love this passage that was read out. from John 11, a very long passage, but I love it because the characters in there are confused, they're anxious, they're suffering because Lazarus has died. And this is not an easy passage because the answers this passage gives you are not standard answers. There are no answers in John 11 that says suffering happens because. Pain comes into the world because. This is what God is doing right now about your suffering. There are no simple answers, but if you go into the passage, you will see some wonderful truths. So let's have a look at the passage. The structure of this passage is that there are three why questions that hold the passage together. The first why question comes in verse 8. The situation is that the disciples and Jesus had been in Judea, and the Jews had tried to kill them, so they left Judea, and they're now in a very safe place. And when the news comes to Jesus that Lazarus has died, Jesus announces to these disciples, "We're going back into Judea." And the disciples are shocked, and so they ask this question in verse 8. "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews there in Judea tried to stone you, and yet you want to go back to Judea. You want to go back to the place where we're trying to flee." Now, that's a question, but behind that question is a why question, isn't it? The why question is, Jesus, why do you want to go back to this place? Why do you want to risk our life by going back to Judea? Now, if you go back down to verse 16, Thomas, one of the most beautiful verses in this passage, he says to Jesus, "We're going to follow you, Jesus, and we're going to die when we go following you." So in their mind, the disciples know that going back to Judea is going to mean their death. So this is an anxious why. This is a cry of, "Help me. Why are you doing this?" Full of anxiety, full of dread. They ask why. The second why is in verses 21 and 32. This is Mary and Martha. So the situation is Lazarus has died. Jesus and the disciples end up back in Judea. They go back to Bethany. And then Martha hears that Jesus has arrived. And so she runs out to greet Jesus. And this is what she says in verse 21. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, a statement again, but there's a why question even behind this statement. The why question is, why, Jesus, didn't you come earlier? You are the Word of life. You are the Son of God. You are the Good Shepherd. You can heal. Why didn't you come back earlier and save my brother? If you go to verse 3, you'll see that Lazarus and Jesus are very, very close. Look at verse 3. Look how Lazarus is described. Lazarus is the one whom Jesus loved. Right? So they're very close. And so Martha is devastated as she asks this question. That one who's so close to the family, who loves this family, didn't come on time to save her brother. If you go to verse 32, Mary asks exactly the same question when she sees Jesus. Why didn't you come on time? That's the second why. And then there's a third why. This is the intellectual why of the crowds. Right? So the crowds gather around and they see that Lazarus is dead. And so they begin to ponder this question in verse 37. But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" So the people here are not personally affected by the tragedy, but they see some issues here with God. He could heal the blind man, but he can't heal Lazarus? Does that mean that God is either too weak, couldn't raise someone from the dead? He can powerfully work to give someone sight, but he couldn't powerfully work to give someone life? Or is it here the problem that God doesn't want to heal Lazarus, that he's not good? And so they're asking their whys because they've got problems with Jesus' character. So three whys coming from three groups of people. You've got the anxious whys of the disciples. You've got the crushed, disappointed whys of Mary and Martha. And then you've got the intellectual wise of the crowd. Right? How is Jesus going to respond? Okay. The first thing I want you to notice is actually what Jesus doesn't do. Right? I don't know if you've ever been in a position where you've challenged authority. When I was at university, I just finished studying this subject that explained how a policeman is to arrest somebody. And I was out with a friend in Manly, and my friend got arrested by the police. And I wanted to defend my friend, and armed with this new knowledge from my university subject, I went up to the police and I said, excuse me, sir, that arrest wasn't legal. You didn't do this, you didn't do that. And according to case so-and-so and this case and that case, you should have done this, this, and this, and this. This arrest may not actually stand up in the court of law. Right? And so my friend is being dragged away. This policeman is walking, and then he looks at me like just so, like there's a stoic coldness and an anger just burning down at me, who was half his height. And he said, listen, mate, if you don't keep quiet, I'm going to arrest you. Okay, and you think back, how silly, I'm a 21-year-old uni student challenging the authority of a policeman, and it could have ended my career right there. Right? Later on, when I began work, my boss had this funny policy that graduates couldn't have business cards, and we were really upset about that, because when you're a graduate, you want a business card, you just want to feel human, you know, like you just feel special. So in one of the staff meetings, this graduate, like we'd been there for 3 months, gets into a staff meeting. All the staff are there. We're talking partners, managers, like the whole lot of us are there. This young graduate puts his hand up and says, excuse me, Mr. So-and-so, I totally disagree with your policy about graduates not having business cards. I just don't understand that. Like, I go to clients. I need a business card. And we all just put our head down. Like, we're hoping it would work, but we were so embarrassed for him, and the boss ignored him. And then that particular graduate, his life was miserable at work. This boss destroyed him, just made life very difficult. And you expect that kind of behavior because people in authority do not want to be challenged, right? They don't want to be attacked. And when you do attack them, they'll respond by being aggressive towards you. And that's what makes John 11 so utterly impressive. Look what's happening here. There are the wise going up to the God of the universe, people questioning this God, throwing up their anger, throwing up their grief, their disappointment, and what God does in Jesus is impressive. He doesn't scold them. He doesn't tear them down. He doesn't point at them. He doesn't threaten them. He is patient. And we see this picture, friends, all the time throughout the Bible. You think of the people in the Israelites in the desert, whining, complaining, crying out to God because they're hungry, they want to go out to Egypt. And how does God respond? He gets meat. He gives them water. Right? This is straight after they've just seen the miracle of the Exodus. I love Jonah. You know, Jonah sees the miracle of the Ninevites get converted. And you remember what he says? He goes, God, how could you do that? How could you save these Ninevites? I just knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. I just knew that you were God who relents on sending calamity. So take away my life, Lord. I want to die because I don't want to live with these Ninevites. And what does God do? Do you remember the next scene? He gets a little tree that provides him with shade. That's how God responds to the angry questioner. And then Jeremiah. Right? Jeremiah is 12 years old, gets called into the ministry of being a prophet. God tells him it's going to be a great, exciting, necessary job. And then he gets abused. He gets bashed. He goes into depression. And in chapters 12 and 20, young Jeremiah is sick of his job. And he goes to God, God, why did you lie to me? Why did you deceive me? This ministry of being a prophet, I don't want it. And what does God do? Just gives him food, comforts him, protects him, sustains him. Jeremiah has a fruitful ministry in very difficult circumstances. The second thing Jesus does here in this passage, as he confronts these questioning, pained, suffering people, is that he shows them empathy. It's interesting, if you look at verse 8 there, you see that Jesus is described as a teacher. And you think about how Jesus could have really taken the opportunity here, right, as he's getting all these questions, to say, look, I'm a teacher. Let me explain to you the sovereignty of God. Right? The sovereignty of God works like this. I am God. I can do pretty much what I want. I rise up sons, and I can bring up nations and bring them down. And so suffering comes under my sovereign hand. He could have also taught them about how suffering happened, that suffering comes because of man's sin, that suffering comes because of Adam's sin in the garden. Because of that sin, the world is now broken, the world is now groaning, and we have sin in the world. He could have taken the opportunity to teach, but he doesn't. Look at verses 33. This is Jesus' response. When Jesus saw her, that's Mary, weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Verse 35. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. The closest picture I can think of what Jesus is feeling as he comes to this scene of Mary weeping and the Jews weeping is those photos you sometimes see of a mother just weeping over the grave, over the coffin of her child. Just pain, just in anguish. Just look at them. Like, just look at that. Just no words. Like, look at the lady there in the red, just passing out, almost unconscious in grief. The word wept in verse 35 is actually a word that means the snorting and grunting noises made by a wounded animal. So Jesus, when he comes to this scene and he weeps, he's like a wounded animal. He's groaning loudly. He's unstable. His hands are flailing. He's gripped by grief. He's grunting. This is Emmanuel. This is the day the God of the universe crumbled when he saw grief in his people. I've learned over the years that the best way to comfort someone is with your tears. I remember when I was at high school, I really wanted to get into this soccer team, this combined soccer team, and I trained really hard that I missed out. And I was devastated. Went into my room and my mum came in. And I still remember, and even to this day, so many years on, her amazing gesture. She came in. Now, she could have given me a lecture on how I wasted my time training and how I should be studying. She could have given me a lecture on how, you know, it's just a soccer game. Don't worry about it. But she didn't. She comes in. She says one word, sorry. Then she held me. And then she cried. She was silent, but her tears yelled. It screamed her love. It screamed her compassion. And that's what Jesus is doing. His undignified tears here. His pain cries here are screaming out to Martha and Mary and the crowd that I do feel your pain. I understand your predicament. I understand your loss. He's angry at sin in the world, coming in and devastating his people. That's why there's that grunting now, that wounded animal noise. He hates sin. That's why he had to come into the world. And this is another reminder of his mission. And it's a real privilege that Jesus shows this kind of empathy, isn't it? It's such a privilege, I think, that in suffering, when we receive comfort from God, there's actually another why question we should be asking. I think it's, why, God, are you so good to us? Why, God, are you so kind to us? Why, God, do you send people to pray for us when we are in need? Why, God, do you set up food rosters to feed us because we can't have the energy to quote, why, God, are you so kind to us? I love the psalm, Psalm 8. This guy models for us what it's like to feel the privilege of God. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, who is man that you are mindful of? Who is the Son of Man that you care for us? And he just has this perspective of his smallness and how undeserved he is to receive the love and the care of his God. The key words here is in verse 3, when I consider. That's how you grow this heart of gratitude. When I consider. Because when you're suffering, you know what happens? We consider our loss. We consider our pain. We consider the things that we want to do, that we should have done, that didn't happen. But we can't have the energy to consider God. And that's the real tension, I think, for believers. How do we, in suffering, consider God and his promises and not consider our pain? How do we take our eyes off of ourselves and onto God? That's the real challenge. And I think the next response of Jesus will help us with that. The third response of Jesus is this. And this is really important. I want you to just try and understand this. But the third thing that Jesus does here is that he actively, he deliberately, he's working to see Lazarus die. All right? Now, that's a shocking statement, but that's exactly what's happening in John 11. If you look at verse 6, right? Lazarus is fighting for his life. Mary and Martha have already come to Jesus, and they plead with him to come and to heal their brother. And look what Jesus does in verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. He waits. He waits because he wants death to roll in to claim Lazarus. Right? And then look at verse 15. Like, this is another one of those statements that really jar you. So when Jesus finally hears the news, right, that Lazarus has died, this is what he says in verse 15. Right? So when they told him Lazarus, so now he knows that Lazarus is dead. Right? He said, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there to heal him. Another translation, I rejoice that I was not there to heal Lazarus. I am glad he died. I'm glad he passed away for your sake. And it sounds cruel, but when you dig deeper into the text, you can actually see the reason why Jesus would wait 2 days, why he would allow death to come in to take Lazarus. Lazarus has to die because, verse 15, so that the disciples may believe in him. Verse 26, so that Mary and Martha may believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Verse 42, so that the crowd may believe that Jesus, that you have sent me. Lazarus dies so that they may grow in their faith and in their belief in Jesus. Now, we know that belief and faith is not an intellectual faith. It's not an intellectual belief. True faith is faith that is believing with your life. It is clinging on to Jesus at all costs, in all seasons of life, in the big decisions, in the small decisions, in good days and in bad days. We cling on. That is true faith. And Jesus wants to build this kind of faith in the disciples, in Mary and Martha, in the crowds, because he knows something about their hearts. He knows that they are fickle. He knows that they will go through life pursuing other treasures and pursuing other idols. He knows that they will move through life ignoring God. And when God sees people wandering away, when he sees the siege of unbelief rising in the hearts of his people, he will step in and he will take action. I love how Paul Tripp puts it. God will take us where we don't want to go, to produce in us what we cannot produce on our own. God will take us where we don't want to go to produce in us what we cannot produce on our own. God wants desperately for faith to rise in these people. He's prepared to see one he loves dies. What does the Bible call this? What does the Bible call this? He calls it grace. So often in life, you know, when we're suffering, we say, where's the grace of God? We're actually getting the grace. We're actually receiving it, but we just don't know it. We're looking for the grace of healing. We're looking for the grace of comfort. We're looking for the grace of better days. But what God is giving us instead is the grace of refinement. Right? This is uncomfortable grace. This is grace that hurts. This is grace that rips idols from our life and centers our affections back on Christ. And so John 11 is giving us a different perspective on how to look at suffering, right? John 11 is reminding us that the hidden agenda of God in suffering is to build up faith in his people. And this means that when we see sufferings in our life, we are not to see difficulties in our lives as a sign of God's inattention and unfaithfulness. Difficulties build our faith in Jesus and are a sure sign of his redemptive love for us. We are not being forgotten. We are not being forsaken. When he sends difficulties into our lives, we are being loved. We are being loved. And so this leads us to reflect on our response here. How do we respond to these truths? How do we respond as people who regularly suffer, going through trials? How do we respond to the work of Jesus here? Believe. Believe. This is the response of the people as they witness the remarkable raising of Lazarus. If you look at verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, they believed him. They see Lazarus come out, been dead for 4 days. He walks out, the strips are all over him, and they go, wow, Jesus really is God. Wow, I can put my faith in him. So Jesus is not just a teacher, he's not just a friend that weeps with his people. He is God, the resurrection and the life. And you apply it back to us. We, the people of God today, we have a greater miracle because a few days after Lazarus died, Jesus stepped onto the cross in great pain and great agony, and he took our place. He took our punishment on that cross, and then he rises 3 days later. And the invitation of the scriptures is what? For us to believe in this resurrected Jesus. Now, that invitation to believe, we hear it from the time we're in Sunday school and we continue to hear it, and it almost sounds trite. It can almost sound like routine. Yeah, believe, yeah. Of course, I'm a Christian. Of course, I'm meant to believe. But that's sometimes the attitude we may have in sunny days. In suffering, the challenge to believe can be very difficult. It can be very hard. I love that story from Mark 9 of this father who's so anxious for his son who's demon possessed, and he runs to Jesus in Mark 9 and he says, Jesus, please, please heal my son. Please, whatever you can do, please heal my son. And Jesus looked at him and he said, anything is possible if you believe. And here is this man, okay? He's standing before God. He knows the power of God. To believe shouldn't, you would think, be that hard. But even for this father, even in that moment, he's struggling to believe what Jesus is saying to him. And he says to Jesus, I believe. But Jesus, help me in my unbelief. I want to believe, but help me, Jesus, in my unbelief. And I think I resonate with that. Because sometimes in the pits of life, I'm considering my pain and my losses so deeply, I cannot believe. I just, you put the Bible before me and it's just words. It doesn't mean anything to me. And so I think this is such a helpful prayer. I believe. I want to believe, but Lord, help me in my unbelief. I think another reason why we struggle to believe in the resurrected Christ in moments of suffering is because sometimes we want God to give us all the answers first before we commit our lives to him. And so we want God to answer this why, and we want God to remove this concern and to remove that doubt and to fix this issue. And then I'll give my life and cling on to Jesus with faith and belief. And it's not just non-Christians who think that. I think Christians also believe that. And it's something that you think about. We don't actually do that in life. Like, we actually trust people in life, even though they don't give us all the answers. So when my children were young, I told them, no sleepovers at your friend's house. Now, I could have given them all the reasons for that. I could have said, look, reason one, I don't know your friend. I don't know your friend's parents. It's too far to travel. And I could have gone on and on with all these reasons why they could not sleep at their friend's house. But in my wisdom as their father, I only gave them one reason. I said, you're not sleeping over. You're too young. Maybe when you're older. Now, my children were not happy that they didn't get all my answers and all my reasons. In fact, they were very unhappy with the reason I gave them. They don't know all my answers, but what I hope as their father is that they do know one thing, that they know that their dad loves them, that they know that dad can be trusted even for difficult decisions. And it's the same with God. God doesn't give us all the answers because in his wisdom, he's decided we don't need all the answers. We may never know why in some parts of the world evil flourishes, but not in others. We don't know why this past week, if you saw the images on TV, why all these Iraqi men were laid down in a gutter and shot. Someone's father, someone's brother, someone's son, gone. Why? We don't know why God is so selective in who he injects life-threatening diseases to. And God doesn't give us the answers, but here's what we do know. We know that Jesus died on the cross because he loved us. We know that Jesus endured great suffering and great agony, and he understands our pains. We know that Jesus rose from the dead and shows us that he is God, that he's marked a day in eternity when there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more evil, and the old order of things would have passed away. That we know. And for some people, the cross may only be a half answer, but I would suggest it's a very, very good half answer. And more than enough for us to be fueled in our faith and in our belief in Jesus. And so the application for myself and maybe even for you this morning, so I don't want to, in good days and in bad days now, I don't want to just spend my days just wasting my energy and my time trying to understand things that God has not revealed or trying to control things that are outside of my control. I just want to spend my days with God's help, focused and dedicated in learning and growing in what I do know about what God has revealed to me. I want to invest energy. I want to engross myself in his word and his truth. The Bible is just full of so many wonderful truths. And I want to just, in my mind, just hold on to these promises. I want to believe that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. You know, I want to believe that the Psalm 121, that if I lift my eyes to the mountains, where does my help come? Look how it's described. It comes from the maker of heaven and earth. 2 Corinthians 4, 6-17. This is a verse that I look at when I think of how exhausting suffering can be. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Therefore, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And then I think of those times, you know, when I'm in the pit, like just, like you're so frightened. And I've been in this place before where at one point, you know, we were thinking about selling our house and moving in this. I mean, it was that bad. And I just thought, what, the world is closing in. And I love a verse like Isaiah 43 too. I love this verse. You know, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. That's the promise of God's protection, even in the worst moments of life. And then I think of, you know, friends and family who are just suffering in physically, like broken bodies and just constant, like my neighbor, constantly going to hospital. That's their world. When I think of those people who are suffering like with diseases that are life-threatening, my mind turns to something like Philippians 3. That's what I want to pray for them. Our citizenship is in heaven. And look how Paul writes it. And we eagerly, like it's like we desperately want to await our Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring all things under his control, will transform our lowly, weak, broken, sin-infested, disease-ridden bodies to be like his glorious body. And the Bible is full of these promises. God has given to us more than we need to know about his love, his compassion, his kindness, and his commitment to his people. So why wouldn't we want to believe? Why wouldn't we want to put our faith and our hope in him? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you know that in the room right now, right this moment, there are some of us who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death and pain and brokenness. And so, Lord, we just pray that for all of us, in all of life, in the good and the bad, that we just remember that you are our shepherd and that before you we have no wants, there are no needs. You are so kind that you make us lie down in green, lushful pastures where we can feed and rest. You lead us beside still waters where we are refreshed from the heat of pain. And we thank you, Lord, that you restore our soul, and that even though we want to become bitter, even though we want to become angry, you as our shepherd, you would lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And so, Lord, we pray that we don't let the good life destroy our hearts and shut us off from you. We pray that we don't let the bad life, the suffering, shut our hearts from you. We pray that you will come and you will do a mighty work to shine your light on our hearts, that we may savor, we may trust, we may see your beauty, and put our life in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.